What I'm going to ask you, not an easy question as I kick off this message here this morning. It's not a particularly happy way to start a message, and you'll get the tone of this message very early, that this isn't a happy-go-lucky message either, right? I'm not going to embed it with a lot of humor, because we're going to be addressing a very serious topic here this morning. And so let me just ask you this question as we begin things this morning. When was the last time that you denied Christ? When was the last time that you denied knowing Jesus? When was the last time that you denied being a follower of Jesus Christ? Again, not a particularly happy question to start a sermon with, but I think an apropos one, given the context of our text for this morning from John chapter 18. If you've known Christ for very long, you've had your moments of cowardice and your moments of disloyalty, as have I. If you've been following Christ for very long, there have been moments in your life when you have denied Christ, either verbally or in some other way. And you've demonstrated the cowardice to your faith, as have I as well. All four Gospels record for us the events that John records for us today in chapter 18 of his Gospel. Peter's great injustice towards Christ, and that's what it was. It was a great injustice toward Jesus Christ. All four Gospels relate this story to us, including Mark's Gospel, incidentally. Mark's Gospel comes to us, the best of scholarship would say, comes to us through Peter himself. Mark was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a close associate of the apostle Peter. And we get Mark's gospel primarily from Peter sharing his eyewitness accounts with Mark. And embedded in Mark's gospel there is the story of Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. And so when was the last time you denied Christ? And when was the last time that you stood tall in the face of injustice? When was the last time you stood tall in the face of actions against you, whether they were legitimate or not? Right? When was the last time you stood tall in the face of an injustice? And by that I mean a genuine injustice. I'm not talking about someone saying something to you that is true that hurt your feelings. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not an injustice. That's called truth. Or maybe somebody said something to you that wasn't quite true, right? There's some truth embedded in it, but they were going for something that was going to hurt you. When was the last time you stood tall in that and remained faithful to Christ in that by not retaliating? When was the last time that someone said something to you that was absolutely untrue and unjust and yet gained traction with other people? When was the last time that you stood tall for Christ and for your faith in a situation like that? All four Gospels record Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels tell us about Jesus standing before what can only be described as kangaroo courts and having to give an accounting of himself, the great creator of the cosmos, and every single person who is questioning him, and having to give an account of himself, the creator, to the creature. And standing up to that injustice and standing faithful to his testimony. And so the questions that I ask you this morning and I ask myself, I hope will lead us into our text and lead us into what I hope is our takeaway for this morning as well. And that is, how will you stand against injustice and false accusation and false teaching and opportunity to run into the night and to abandon Jesus Christ in the future? Because if God gives you many more days and years, you will have opportunities again to abandon Jesus Christ. And the question will remain, shall we continue to do this, brothers and sisters? Shall we continue to deny Christ? Shall we continue to demonstrate our cowardice in the face of persecution and trials in our lives? We'll look to John chapter 18 to help us walk through those questions here this morning. We're going to pick up in John chapter 18, verse 12. Last week we talked about the arrest of Jesus Christ. Jesus went from the Last Supper there in Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, to the Mount of Olives, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he met The arresting party were met by the power of Jesus Christ and yet still bound him and led him away. And we'll pick up in our text today with where Jesus is led to in this narrative. So John chapter 18, starting at verse 12, and we're going to be reading this morning through verse 27. Let's stand together one more time, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. John tells us this, starting at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Amen. You can be seated. And just so you know, we are obviously having some problems with our lighting today. And this will likely happen during the rest of my sermon. So hang in there. The lights are going to flicker just a little bit. They shouldn't go out. But there's something wrong with our dimmer, and it's not something we can fix in the middle of the service. So we'll get on that this week, and hopefully we won't have a pyrotechnic display next week as we're worshiping and as we're sitting under the teaching of God's Word. And so we're inside the high priest's residence here in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is bound, and he's taken first to Annas, who is the high priest, the text tells us, but he's not actually the high priest. Annas is a deposed high priest. The Romans have control over Israel. And if you know the Old Testament, you know that the administration of the high priest was a lifetime administration. Once a high priest, you were a high priest until you died. But when the Romans took over Palestine, they decided that they liked to be able to determine who the high priest would be based usually on what the highest payment was or who would acquiesce to their views the best. And so Annas was a high priest who was appointed by the Jews the way that he was supposed to be appointed. He was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, but then he was deposed by the Roman prefect at that time, and he was set down. And his sons, actually four sons, would then in succession be the high priest. And then eventually, by the time of Jesus, his son-in-law, by the name of Caiaphas, would be appointed by the Romans as the high priest. And so Jesus is going to endure multiple trials this night. First before Annas, because Annas has the authority for the Jews. Right? The Jews still see him as the high priest. Now, if you look at historical records, and this isn't all that important, but the Jews don't like Annas. They don't like his family. They're corrupt, but they hold incredible power amongst the Jews of that early part of the first century. And so Annas uses his power to say that Jesus will come before me first. And so Jesus will go before this deposed high priest first. Now, just real quickly as a side note, there are a lot of markers in John's gospel that designate that it is the work of an eyewitness. And historians look at this in different ways. But there are a lot of markers throughout this. In fact, it's true of all four of the Gospels, and in particular in John's Gospel, he brings out some things that demonstrate he's an eyewitness to these accounts. He knows about this historical event of Annas being deposed and Caiaphas being the high priest that year. He's only the high priest that year because the Romans aren't sure if they want him to be the high priest next year. And so that's why Caiaphas is the high priest for this year. But John's aware of these things. He's going to give us unique little details to this narrative that he's done before as well. He's going to tell us that Peter is warming himself around a fire. Why? He tells us because it was cold that night. It's not something that a typical history will tell you, but an eyewitness will tell you that. In fact, he tells us three different times it was cold that night. There's a group warming themselves by the fire. There's another group warming themselves by the fire. And now here's Peter warming himself by the fire. And it's not just any fire either, is it? It's a charcoal fire. So he's an eyewitness to these events. Why do I bring this out to you? Because this is good history, friends. And it's not just good history in the terms of how you tell or write history. The Bible is good history. It's accurate history. And many of you have been taught, and particularly many young people today are being taught, that the Bible isn't good history. It's just religion. But it's not good history. If you want good history, you've got to go to other sources. But the reality is the Bible has been proven accurate and true time after time after time after time. Oftentimes, what we call extra-biblical accounts have been corrected by biblical accounts. This is good history. This is accurate history. This is the history of an eyewitness telling us what's taking place on this evening. We can trust the Gospels. We can trust the Bible. It's good history. It's not just good writing. It's not just about religion and theology. It's also telling us narratives that are true, that have been borne out by extra-biblical evidence. And as I've said, sometimes extra-biblical evidence saying, this can't be true, the Bible must be wrong. And then over time with archaeological finds, determining that the Bible was actually right all along. The history of Scripture was right. And what we would call secular history was the one who got it wrong. And so this is an accurate account of Jesus' final day. The gospel is an accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry. The gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Not all of them written by eyewitnesses, but written by those who have access to an eyewitness or eyewitness who is telling them these history. So that's just a little side note, but I want to make that clear as we read some of the details that John gives us in this gospel. They're details that an eyewitness would give, not details that a historian would generally write about. John has given us the minutiae of the details of this event. And so Jesus is questioned by Annas concerning his teachings and his gathering of disciples. Annas isn't just concerned about the fact that Jesus has been teaching. He's concerned that Jesus has the audacity to gather about himself disciples, because that's what rabbis do in Israel. That's what people like Annas does in Israel. That's what the Pharisees do. This is what religious rabbis and leaders do. They gather about them or disciples that they can teach. But here's Jesus, who is not a rabbi, who has not been trained by the Jewish council. And here he has the audacity to bring about himself some disciples. And so Annas wants to know, as the high priest, first of all, tell me your teaching, and who do you think you are that you have disciples that follow you around as well? And so he begins the questioning of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' response is to stand true to his confession and to stand true against injustice. Because this is an injustice, friends, and we could go through all kinds of details about why what's happening to Jesus isn't right. Number one, this is a trial taking place in the dead of night. That's illegal. We know that from biblical and extra-biblical accounts. It's an illegal trial. Number two, they are questioning Jesus before they've even brought in any witnesses. Now, we know from Jewish records that the way they're supposed to be doing trials is, number one, not at night. Number two, not on the evening before a great feast like the Passover. And number three, They are to question witnesses first before the accused is ever questioned. Because if they can't get good witnesses, the accused is just set free. They don't have to answer questions. But what is Annas doing? He's asking Jesus questions directly without any witnesses present. What does Jesus do? Jesus says this, "I've been preaching publicly for the last 3 years. I've been teaching publicly. You're asking about my teaching. You should be asking those people who heard my teaching, including most of those people sitting in the room there. You should be asking witnesses. They should be being questioned, not me. Ask the witnesses and they will tell you about my teaching and they will tell you about my disciples and all that I've been doing." In other words, Jesus is saying, I haven't been in private fomenting some rebellion and telling my disciples one thing and then publicly saying another thing. Just get the witnesses. They should be easy to find. I've been doing this publicly for 3 years. Get these witnesses, ask them, and they'll answer these questions. Now, obviously, I'm using a lot more words than Jesus used. But this is what Jesus is driving at. You're supposed to be asking witnesses, not the accused. And what does he get as a reward for his correct legal answer? Well, he gets popped in the mouth. That's what he gets. Jesus gets his first slap across the face. And that term there in the original language means that, a slap, an open-handed slap. A creature that Jesus created by his power slaps him across the face because he answers the high priest properly, the way that a witness should answer, the way that someone should respond. This is illegal. Do it the legal way. Get some witnesses and they will tell you everything that you want to know about me. And so in response to that, Jesus gets hit for the very first time this evening. Now, this is a mild strike compared to what's going to take place in Jesus' life over the next 12 hours, friends. But it's still humiliating. It's an insult. And it's the creature striking the creator, as if the creature has some sort of ability to stand up over Jesus Christ, which he does not. And so this is how the trial of Jesus Christ begins. Then Annas, apparently not getting the answers he's hoping for, sends Jesus now, still bound, which again, illegal under Jewish system of justice, still bound, and sends him to Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, who is the high priest for the year. And so now Caiaphas is going to get his shot at Jesus as well. John reminds us in the text that we read this morning that it's this Caiaphas who had declared prophetically that it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish, right? And that's what's taking place here, friends. That's what's happening here. It is better for one man to die than for everyone to die. This is exactly why Jesus is standing trial. This is exactly why Jesus will go to the cross. It's recorded for us there in John chapter 11. It's been a long time ago that when we were in John chapter 11, so I don't expect you necessarily to remember that. But in John chapter 11, if you'll remember, that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and we won't go through that whole story, although it's my favorite story in the entire Bible, just so you know, John chapter 11. And in that story, Lazarus, John's or Jesus' friend, dies. He's been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus raises him miraculously from the dead. There's a crowd there. Some of them are impressed, as you would think a person would be, right? When someone who's been in the grave for 4 days comes out of the grave. Some of them are impressed, but some of them are aggravated by what Jesus has done. They go back to the Pharisees, the leaders, and they say, "You know what Jesus is up to in Bethany? He's raising people from the dead." And what do they say? "We better get our act together because this guy's obviously God?" No. This is where Caiaphas makes his great announcement, his great prophecy that John tells us he does without even really knowing it. As the high priest that year, he prophesies. And he says to the people, "You know nothing. You know nothing. How much better would it be for this man to die rather than our whole nation come under Rome's wrath because of all this craziness that's going on in Israel today? It'd be better for this man to die." That's the Caiaphas that now Jesus will have to go and stand before. The other gospel writers will tell us more about Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and what we call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. John is telling his eyewitness account. So he's not going to give us all the information, but he is going to tell us from his eyewitness account what Jesus is enduring. So all this, friends, is happening within the high priest's residence. But there's another trial that's going on as well at the same time. And here's how John weaves his narrative. There's something going on inside the residence, and there's something going on outside the residence, and there's trials taking place in both locations. John's running or writing a parallel history here, isn't he? He's writing a parallel narrative. This is what's taking place inside. This is what's taking place outside. Now back to this is what's taking place inside. Now back to this is what's taking place outside. If you like to watch movies or television, you'll find more often than not, they tell you a story here, and then they go to the story here, and then they come back to the story here, and then they come back to the story here. And that's what John is doing for us. This is happening to Jesus. This is happening to Peter. This is inside the residence. This is outside the high priest's residence as he tells this running parallel narrative. And so while Jesus is enduring a trial inside, Peter is enduring a trial outside. And we dare not go into too much detail or put too much behind this, but I think it's worth mentioning that as we take all four gospel accounts of this evening of Jesus and the deception and lies of Peter and denial of Christ, what we find is Jesus will endure three primary trials, and Peter will endure three primary trials as well. Jesus will have to stand before Jewish religious authorities, Annas and Caiaphas. He will have to stand before Jewish civil authority, that's King Herod, not recorded in John's gospel, but recorded for us in the other gospels. And he'll also have to stand before a Roman civil authority, that's Pontius Pilate. He'll have to endure these three trials. And these will kind of go back and forth, and they'll be mixed up throughout the night. Remember, Jesus is going to get no sleep tonight. He's going to be ushered from one place to the other place, bound to one trial, to the next trial, to the next trial, to the next trial. Peter will endure three trials as well. His trials will be before a servant girl, probably what is a servant who is a soldier, and then another servant who appears to be male. So as Jesus endures trials before the most powerful people in that region of that day, a king, a Roman prefect or a procurator, and a high priest, Peter has to endure a trial before three servants. Jesus will stand faithful against the most powerful people in the world at that time, and Peter will be proven a coward before three servants, unwilling to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has proven himself a loyal disciple already this night, hasn't he? He's already proven himself to be a loyal disciple. When the time came for the arresting party to come, just prior to that, Jesus had told the disciples, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter, speaking of himself and his disciples. And Peter says, not me. I'm going nowhere. I'll die before I abandon you, right? And then Jesus says to tell him, actually, Peter, before the night's over, before the rooster crows in the morning, three times you'll deny that you even know me. And Peter's response is, not me. That's not going to happen to me. And again, as we talked about last week in that narrative, if you were here, Peter stands up, right? The arresting party comes. They're armed, and Peter's armed. He's got his own sword or dagger with him as well. And he stands in the gap for Jesus and is willing to lay down his life for Christ. He has already proven himself to be a loyal disciple. Here's the problem with Peter and with you and with me. Ain't none of us loyal disciples all the time. There are times when Peter is strong, and there are times when Peter is a coward. And there are times when you have stood tall, if you know Christ here today, for Christ, and there are times when you have been a coward. And there are times in my 40 years of following Jesus where I have stood strong for Christ. And there are times, friends, to my shame, I have been a coward. Because that's who we are as human beings. We are duplicitous at our nature, at our core. We're strong one moment, we're weak the next. Jesus demonstrates his faithfulness all the way through, strength all the way through, willingness to obey the Father all the way through, willingness to follow the Father's will all the way through. Peter wants to. And if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, I trust that you want to too. The problem is that we're human beings and we are fighting against our own natures. We are fighting against a sinful nature that is within us. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all else and wicked beyond description. Who can understand it? Who can understand these hearts of ours, friends? Duplicitous at their core. And Peter demonstrates that he is indeed a human being. Strong one moment, a coward the next moment. Friends, we are fighting, or we should be, a very hard-fought battle here. If you know Christ here today, you are fighting a battle. And depending on your age depends on sometimes the strength of that battle, right? I'm 57 years old, and I look back at some of the things when I was 17 years old as a Christian, when I was, in my cowardice, denied knowing Christ. And I think, my goodness, how easy it would have been for me just to stand up underneath that as a 17-year-old. But when I was 17, it was a big deal. It was a really big deal, right? A lot was at stake. My reputation, my friends, all those things were at stake for me. Now at 57, I don't care about that anymore. But I care about things that 57-year-olds care about. And so depending on our age is the strength of the temptation and the trial sometimes. And so here is Peter, a grown man who has been willing to fight to the death for Jesus. And within what appears to be an hour or so, he's already denying that he knows him. Not to armed soldiers, he was willing to fight them, but to a servant girl who simply asks him a question. John has helped him into the outer court of the residence. And the reason why we know that, or we assume that, is because it tells us that Peter didn't have access there, but another disciple did have access. How do we know that's John? We don't know it as a fact, but John refuses to name himself in this gospel. He's the disciple whom Jesus loves. He's another disciple, but he doesn't name himself. And here again, he doesn't name himself. Somehow he has some sort of relations with the high priest's family so that when he gets to the residence, he can go in, but Peter cannot. So he has to go back to the servant girl and say, hey, he's with me. And she says, well, if you're with John, you can come in. Now, how does John have that relationship with the high priest? Listen, we don't know. We don't know. Books have been written about this, and the end result is we don't know. A lot of people want to know. I'd love to know. We don't know. But somehow he has some sort of a relationship with the high priest's family. He gets Peter into the courtyard. But before Peter can even get into the courtyard, a servant girl of all people holding the gate for him says, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter, who has just now been willing to die for Christ, says, no, I'm not. That's not me. You got the wrong guy. This is the type of duplicity that we're all capable of, friends. In fact, the reality is if you've known Jesus for very long, you've demonstrated that, and so have I in our lives as well. Our sin natures are alive and well, friends. We have not yet walked into glory. If you know Christ and if you believe that the Scriptures are true, and you believe that Christ dwells in you, then you can confidently say, as the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we'll say that sometimes, and then sometimes before the hour's up, we're mitigating against that in our lives. We're speaking things against that. We're acting in ways against that in our lives. This is what it means to be a human being. Filled with the Holy Spirit if you know Christ, but struggling against our own flesh, struggling against our own natures. And it's not all that we struggle against. And we won't go into detail here, but the reality is we also, as we mentioned last week, have an incredibly powerful enemy. We name him Satan or the devil. And many demons at his disposal, how many we do not know, powerful, fomenting hatred against us, working against us, trying to devour us, the scriptures say. Another foe against us in this battle. And this world, I hope you pick that up in John's gospel. John's speaking of this common sense, a view of life in the world that he calls the world, and how it mitigates also towards us giving up our faith, not holding on to our faith. And so we fight these three great battles against our own flesh, against our enemy, and against this world, what Paul calls principalities and powers and the ways of this world. This is what Peter's fighting as well, friends. He's fighting the same things that you and I fight. Here's the good news. The scriptures tell us that if you've come to know Jesus Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That now you have the power of Christ in you. Peter didn't have that benefit at the time. That had not come upon Peter yet. Yes, he'd been in the presence of Jesus. Yes, he'd lived with Jesus. But the Spirit wasn't indwelling Peter. And here he is fighting this battle without what you and I, if you know Christ here today, have at our disposal. And that is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, friends. Dwelling in me. And so Peter, as it is going at it alone. And he's failing, and he's failing, and he's failing. And all the while this is taking place outside, inside, Jesus is remaining faithful and remaining faithful and remaining faithful against injustice, against the powers, genuine, real powers in this world that can take his life like that. This servant girl had no authority over Peter to take his life. And yet he fears for his life. The men that Jesus has to give an account before can and will take his life. They do have that authority. And so we have living in us, friends, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has been bound, I believe, for this age. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist. It doesn't mean he doesn't have power. But Christ himself said that in this age, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Satan cannot take down the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can certainly take out those who follow, who are not following hard after Christ. But he has a limited range of power now. I think that power will be increased at one point, but he has a limited range of power at this point in this age. But he does have legions of demons at his disposal as well. And they are indeed hounds of hell, friends. But those of us who have the power of Christ, those hounds of hell, their bark is much worse than their bite. They can only do so much. They are defanged. They only have so much power. And we live in a world, and if we have eyes to see and ears to hear as Christ has called us to, we know that this world has been proven a liar time after time after time after time. We should be able to see that and know it. This world lies to us. I think you've heard me say that a few times if you've been here. This world lies to us, and it continues to lie. And we should be catching on that this world lies to us. And our flesh is weak, and we have a sinful nature. But the power of Christ is dwelling in us. We can stand up under this, friends. We can stand up under this. Christ demonstrated it for us. Christ is our exemplar. Against the greatest powers arrayed at that time, Christ stood faithful to his testimony. He did not deny who he was. Against some of the weakest people on the planet in that day, Peter could not even one out of three times, say, "Actually, I am a follower of Jesus Christ." Friends, he's not just a coward, he's a liar, is he not? Because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a follower of Christ. And so he not only demonstrates his cowardice, but he lies as well. Friends, trials come to us in life, and none of us stands perfectly, but we can stand up in that day. we can stand up in that day. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus speaks of a time of great tribulation. And in that chapter, in Mark chapter 23, parallel accounts of Jesus, what we call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about a coming great tribulation, a time of great stress and sorrow. And my take on that is, as he's speaking to the disciples, I think he's saying to them, some of these things are going to happen right in your lifetime. Some of these things you'll deal with in your lifetime. Yes, I do believe that some of it is probably pointing to the future. But I think he's saying to his disciples, in your lifetime, you need to be able to bear up under these things. And here's some of the language that Jesus uses there. Be on guard. Keep awake. Be ready. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Stay awake. I've told you this in advance so that you will know, Jesus says. Why would he say that, friends, if it just meant every single time we're going to fail? He's giving us the means to stand up. He's giving us the means to hold fast to our testimony in Jesus Christ. This is part of the reason why when the disciples again asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, part of that prayer was, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, friends. He gives us that prayer because the evil one exists and because temptation is real. And so he gives us a means by which we can stand up under it. We go to the Father and we ask him directly, give me the strength to hold up under these types of scenarios. Now listen, there are many who call themselves Christian who have already determined that it simply isn't worth it. And some of you are sitting here today. You've already determined it isn't worth it. It's easier to go with the flow, friends. It's easier when the world continues with a loud voice to say, this is true, this is true. Say it, say it, say it, to just say it. Because life is easier when you just go along. It's a lot easier for the dead fish to just go down the stream, friends, than to fight against the current all day long. It's just easier to go downstream. And there are so many who call themselves Christians who have already determined, listen, when that time comes, I'm not doing this. In fact, that time comes for me all the time. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to put my reputation at stake. I'm not going to put my work at stake. I'm not going to be on the wrong side of history. I'm going to speak these things. Internally, I may be knowing that I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm always going to be just asking for forgiveness while I continue to go downstream and continue to go downstream. I don't know what to say about that. If that's something that's already been determined for you, then that's something that you will continue to do. All I'm saying, friends, is it doesn't have to be that way. It's not as if you are so weak that you cannot stand up under it. Peter could have said, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He just chose not to at that time. And there are some who would say, listen, God isn't expecting that of us. God isn't expecting that of us. You don't have to do that. You don't have to stand up for your faith. And I would simply say, friends, tell that to the men and women who have gone before you and this day who will lay down their life for Jesus Christ rather than give up their testimony. Peter had an opportunity and he failed. He wouldn't always fail, but he has had at his disposal all of his understanding and all of his teaching from Jesus Christ. We have at our disposal not only that from the eyewitness testimonies, but we have the Spirit of Christ living in us. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians here in his letter there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Or in other words, there's nothing new under the sun here, friends. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. None of us as followers of Jesus Christ have the ability to say, I couldn't stop. I couldn't say no. None of us can say that truthfully. God has given us what we need. None of us will be tempted beyond what we can bear. Peter was not tempted beyond what he could bear. Friends, God is with you in your trials. And God has made it plain. Jesus himself has said it plainly that we are to stand up under these trials. We are to remain faithful to him as he has remained faithful to us. How do we do that? We got to make ourselves ready. Jesus has already told us that. Get ready. Stay awake. Friends, be in the Word. Remain faithful to Christ. Gather around you faithful friends. Be willing to stand up to a world that is lying to you. Be willing to say to Satan, get behind me. You have no authority in my life. Be willing to say to your own flesh, it's okay to struggle. I'm not going to make you feel better all day long. It's time to stand up and to stand up for Jesus Christ. Our opportunities will be there, friends. They will come our way. To either say yes to Jesus or to deny Jesus Christ. That time came for Jesus. He remained faithful. And you'll see as the narrative continues throughout the rest of John's gospel, he will remain faithful to his testimony. Peter fails three times in that evening. He's a coward. But friends, he's not a coward forever. He's not a coward forever. Because the day will come when Peter will also be given another opportunity to deny Jesus Christ. And if historical records are accurate, and they likely are because they are based on really, really good historical records, Peter one day in his life will be given an opportunity to recant his faith, and he will say no. And they will tell him, we will crucify you. And Peter will say, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus was crucified. And so the Romans will accommodate, and they would crucify him upside down, friends. He's not a coward forever, and we don't have to be cowards forever. We can stand up for Jesus Christ, and I encourage you to stand up for Jesus Christ, and I encourage you to prepare now for when that day will come. It will surely come for you, friends. Hold fast to your testimony for Jesus Christ. Amen. God, I pray that you would give us the strength to do that. Lead us, Lord God, not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, I pray that for us collectively. I pray that for me individually and for these brothers and sisters in Christ individually. God, give us strength and courage. And do not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, God, as you have already promised. I pray that you would do these good things for us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.